Just a quick recap of what we covered last week. We were introducing the Olivet Discourse last week. And so, as I said, we spent 10 weeks looking at the 70 weeks of Daniel. We're now going to study the Olivet Discourse. And we considered the significance of John's Gospel not recording the warnings of the Olivet Discourse, which are contained in the Synoptic Gospels. It's overwhelmingly agreed, and I reckon there's no way to really prove beyond a shadow of a doubt, but it's overwhelmingly agreed that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written before the destruction of Jerusalem, while John was written at least 20 years after the destruction. Therefore, the significance of John not recording the Olivet Discourse is because by the time John penned his account, there would have been no reason to warn believers to flee from the destruction to come because Jerusalem has already been destroyed by this point. Now, there's only one discourse, and you would say, well, that sounds like common sense. Well, you'd be surprised. There's a lot of people who think there's two, if not even three, discourses. Some teach Matthew and Mark record one discourse. This is one of the more popular positions, that Matthew and Mark record one discourse while Luke records another discourse. And their reasoning is Matthew and Mark answer questions regarding the end of this age, while Luke is simply addressing what's going to happen in the apostles' lifetime. But as I said last week, there's over 60 events recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, and on no other event do we try to say that it's a different event. But for some reason, when we come to this one, that's what people are trying to do. It makes no sense that there would be two distinct discourses on the same day, arising out of the same incident, and in response to the same question from the same disciples. It doesn't make sense that there would be two different ones. I believe the reason for this false teaching is because once all three accounts are laid side by side, they're compared, certain end time teachings will begin to unravel. And here's the problem. The problem is we try to take that 70th week of Daniel and we try to jam it into the New Testament and say it fits here or it fits there. We try to find place for it. We also highlighted the need to compare all three accounts side by side last week. For example, who was Jesus speaking to when he gave the Olivet Discourse? In Luke 21:7, it says, "And they asked him." Well, who's they? Matthew 24:3 says, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately." Okay, well, who does that include? We get the full answer when we go to Mark 13:3. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately." So you see the importance of comparing all of these side by side, because you won't get the full picture if you only go to one discourse. You've actually got to compare all three. And that's the biggest problem. Most people camp out in Matthew, as I'll highlight tonight. And so if one only studied Matthew's account, as most people seem to do, they would consider all 12 disciples were being addressed. But once we compare all three of these discourses together, we get the full answer. We also discussed some key events that were leading up to the discourse. In short, it was this. Jesus was pronouncing judgment upon the city and the sanctuary, and really upon the nation, as we saw through some of the parables. Jesus, remember, he curses the fruitless fig tree, which the fig tree is a picture of Israel. I don't have time to get back into all of that, but "let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever," is what Jesus said to the fig tree. He went on to say in a parable that the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Which nation? The children of God. Amen. There is no more of this, "well, he gave it to the Gentiles." We need to kind of think twice before we say that so quick. There is no nation that's ever glorified God to the fullest, except for the children of God. Amen. We're the ones who bring forth fruit. Why? Because the children of God are the ones that are abiding in the vine. And you can't bear fruit except you do that. Then Jesus said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Now I'm really screaming through this. If you missed last week, you've got to get a copy to fully understand this. He also stated, "For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." So destruction is on the disciples' mind. They're hearing Jesus make these statements as they're on their way to Jerusalem. And when they get there, they're speaking of these great stones that are there at the temple, almost as if, how can this be? How can all these stones be overturned? But Jesus reiterates the destruction to come. And I won't read all three of these, but in all three accounts, he says, there's not going to be one stone left upon another. This is going to all be thrown down. And so Jesus kind of doubles up on it and he says, look, no, this is coming. Destruction is going to happen. And then after this statement by Jesus, remember, they depart Jerusalem and they head east about 2 miles to the Mount of Olives. And that's where this discourse takes place. And so naturally, when the disciples get there, this is what's on their mind. Destruction's coming. And you can imagine if our nation was just foretold by God that it was going to be destroyed, we would be concerned. And so they're concerned. They want to know what's going to happen. And so they ask the question, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world, is what Matthew records. Mark says, what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Luke says pretty much the same thing as Mark. So the debate is, how many questions are really being asked here? Well, there's a lot of opinions. Most would see at least two questions. What sign and when? Some add a third from Matthew, but I feel the disciples are associating it all as contemporaneous. The fact that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed would herald the Lord's coming in their mind and would also signify the end of the world. I mean, that's where they're at with this. And this is why they were always so concerned with, when are you going to restore again the kingdom, which we see over in Acts chapter 1. But I think the argument can be made, really what they're asking is one question. When is this going to happen? Because it all surrounds destruction. That's really the question here. When is this destruction going to come? And regardless of how many questions are being asked, Jesus's answer is going to span from before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD all the way to his second coming. Now, that was all recap. So as Jesus begins to answer all three accounts, say the same thing there in the first several verses. Matthew 24, 4 through 8, Mark 13, 5 through 8, Luke 21, 8 through 11. This is where I'm pulling this from. In each of these accounts, Jesus states something to this effect. And the language should sound familiar to those of y'all who have some kind of understanding of this. Take heed and be not deceived, because many will come in my name seeking to deceive. There would be talk of wars and rumors of wars, commotions. But he says, don't be troubled, for these things must come to pass. But then he says, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There would be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in diverse places, and fearful sights and great signs shall be from heaven. But then he says, but all these would only be the beginning of sorrows. So I think most people would agree the language there in those verses is supporting a long period of time. He's talking about all this stuff that's going to happen. He says, many will come in my name. There's going to be talk of wars. There's going to be rumors of war. Nation's going to rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There's going to be earthquakes, famines, pestilences in diverse places, not just focusing there on Jerusalem in this case. All of these things he's saying in the plural. And it just sounds like this is a long period of time we're talking about, that we're not jamming this into a short period of time. And certainly being told that the end is not yet, and that this is only the beginning of sorrows. And Luke says this, that the end is not by and by. And so we've kind of got this picture here. Jesus says all these things are going to happen. And I think most people are in agreement with this, no matter what your end times position is. But that all these things are going to be going on. And we see that going on today, right? We see nation rising against nation. We see famines, earthquakes, pestilences in diverse places. There have been many who have come and tried to say that they're Christ, so on. And we can just keep seeing these things happen even in our lifetime. After these opening verses, we see how critical it is to compare all three of these discourses. And this is one of those phrases we'll see in just a second that really kind of opened my eyes to some things. In Matthew 24:9, so after he says all these things are going to happen, Jesus says, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. In Mark 13:9, it says, but take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. But then Luke has this interesting phrase, but before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. So Luke has this phrase, but before all these, before all of what? What Jesus just stated. before many Christ coming, before wars, before famines, pestilences, earthquakes, this kind of thing. Jesus says there in Luke, but before these things, this is what's going to happen to you. And yet the mainline teaching today in America is that these verses here on the board are all future, that this is still yet to come. And so we've got a problem here that we've got to work through. For those who force this into a future 7-year period, they have some problems to address. Because the word before in Luke, the chronology then of Mark and Matthew must also fit Luke's chronology if we're going to avoid conflict and the wrestling of the Word of God and making it say what we want it to say. Because if not, we become guilty of forcing the Bible to fit our position. Jesus stated that the believers in that day would be delivered up to the council and the synagogues. In Matthew 24:9, he says, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. I just read these. I'm going to read them again. Mark 13:9, they shall deliver you up to councils in the synagogues. You shall be beaten, brought before rulers and kings. And then in Luke's account, delivering you up to the synagogues, into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. So Jesus stated before the false Christ, before wars and rumors of war, before nation would rise against nation, before earthquakes, pestilences, and famines in diverse places, believers would be persecuted by the council and in the synagogues, and they would go to prison and they would stand before kings. That's what Jesus said. Pre-trib, so-called, teaches it will be the Jews who are being persecuted in the last half of a supposed future 7-year period of some sort of purification to come. But Jesus taught it would be the Jews persecuting the believers. Because the council and the synagogues are Jewish. Something has to give here. And these are some of the questions I began to wrestle with. Either they have their eschatology wrong, or they have a lot of explaining to do to rectify this contradiction. What's the answer biblically? Because really that's what we want to know, right? What does the Bible say? Really doesn't matter man's opinion, although I know we can always make the argument that we're not really getting away from that. But what's the answer biblically? Well, it's throughout the book of Acts. And it goes beyond that. But the book of Acts, if you just focus on that for what Jesus is talking about, you're going to find some amazing things. We read time and time again in the book of Acts, believers going through exactly what Christ foretold was going to happen and that people are telling us are still yet future. So Jesus said there would be persecution by the council, in the synagogues, they would be imprisoned and brought before kings, all for Christ's name's sake. And in Acts chapter 4, this kind of just lights the fire. It's not really persecution yet, but Peter and John are before the council. You probably remember that. But the council only threatens them not to speak in Christ's name. Remember the account? The persecution from here, though, is going to escalate. So they kind of let him go because they really had no reason to keep him. They say, look, whatever you do, don't preach in Christ's name. Of course, the believer can't help but preach and teach those things that they know. Amen. So Acts chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Then the high priest rose up and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. In verse 21, and when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. In verse 27, it says, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them. Verse 33, when they that heard that, they were cut to the heart, and they took counsel to slay them. Verses 40 and 41, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. In chapter 6 and verse 9, and there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Verses 12 through 15, and they stirred up the people, who? Those of the synagogue. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. And we know that Stephen was ultimately stoned for this by the council. and those who were present that day. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, after Stephen is martyred, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. In chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And then I kind of condense this. Paul's own testimony that he gives in Acts 22:19, and Acts 26:10-11, he states how he himself imprisoned believers, how he beat them in the synagogues, and how he testified against them that they might be put to death. And he even said, I persecuted them unto death. This is lining up perfectly with what Jesus said was coming. In Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him into four soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Acts chapter 16, verses 22 through 24. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates, that would be the Roman side of the house, rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them and cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. In chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. And then there was this conspiracy to take the apostle Paul's life. Was it 40 or 50 guys we may see here in the next slide? They had said, we're not going to eat, we're not going to drink until we kill this guy. And so there's this conspiracy to kill the apostle Paul there in verse 15. Now, therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or even he, come near, are ready to kill him. So they're conspiring with the council to help them with this plan to kill Paul. In verses 20 and 21, and he said, this is Paul's nephew, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though he would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves to an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. And then in verse 28, and when I, speaking of the chief captain, would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council. And then in chapter 24 and verse 20, while I stood before the council. And then we are told that they were going to go before kings and rulers. In Acts chapter 25, verses 10 through 12, then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. Caesar was a king, and so Paul's going to go before Caesar in Acts chapter 25, verse 13. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. Acts 25, 22. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear this man for myself. And so the king, he's going to stand before King Agrippa. And then all of chapter 26 is that account of Paul standing before Agrippa, who was almost persuaded to become a Christian. In Acts chapter 27 and verse 24, the angel of God said to Paul, they're having the ship issues, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. My point is, I'm hammering all this to try to convince you when he said you're going to be brought up before councils, synagogues, you're going to be in prison, you're going to stand before kings and rulers, that is not something that we're waiting to happen in the future. It's already happened throughout the book of Acts. To those who say it's still future, I would also like to point out that there's not one mention of the council after the book of Acts. Isn't that amazing? And the only mention of a synagogue after the book of Acts is the synagogue of Satan. which is listed in Revelation 2:9 and 3:9. And if Jesus was referring to some future 7-year period, then one would think we would find a fulfillment somewhere in the Revelation, or at least in some of the verses surrounding the prophecy of the Lord's return. But we don't. One more contradiction surrounding this point in some teachers' pre-trib theology. Jesus said in Mark 13:11, when they deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Yet there are some, and I emphasize some, not everybody's in agreement, there are some teaching that the Holy Ghost will be taken out of here before the Great Tribulation period, so called. Because that the restrainer has to be removed, they say. And so, if the Holy Spirit's not here, how is He speaking to these believers if He's not supposed to be here? Amen. For sake of time, I'll jump to the next section of the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24:15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. And then Luke 21:20, and when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. So we covered this in Daniel 9. I don't want to stay here too long since we already kind of beat this one up. But remember, the disciples' question here is all about the destruction of the temple. And the army surrounding the city indicated desolation was near. Isn't that what Luke says? When you see the armies begin to encircle the city, you need to know desolation's near. It's coming. It's going to happen. And once the holy place was abused by the zealots, then the abomination which would bring about the desolation was set up and it was standing where it ought not. And so therefore, remember we covered all this in Daniel. They destroyed themselves. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. It was their own nation, their own kin that ended up bringing on the desolation. But how do we know that what I just said is not future? Because that's what we're told, that there's going to be a third temple. And in that third temple, somebody's going to go in there and probably sacrifice a pig or something like that, they say. And then there's going to be this desolation that takes place, this abomination, excuse me. How is it that I say that this is not going to happen in the future? First, secular history lines up perfect with what Jesus is saying in the Olivet Discourse, that there was going to be a destruction of the city, that there was going to be something that would be so abominable to happen there at the temple that it would be destroyed. And so we see history lining up perfect with this. We find in history that the armies did encircle the city. And then it wouldn't be too much longer. I mean, we kind of looked at some dates, but until they would actually go into the city and then make an end of it. The Romans, that is. So secondly, simple logic, I believe, tells us that this is not end time language. And I'm going to show that to you now. When they saw these events taking place, those in Judea were told to flee into the mountains, right? When you see this happening, look, you better get out of Dodge. You better get out because destruction's coming. But it's interesting that in Revelation 6:14, when it speaks of the opening of the sixth seal, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Revelation 16:20, when the seventh vial is poured out, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Hey, thanks, Jesus, for telling us to go to the mountains. Thanks for telling us to go to the mountains, because apparently you're going to destroy them and kill us there. It makes no sense. Why would Jesus direct them to flee into a death trap? It makes much more sense that Jesus is warning them to flee the destruction of Jerusalem that happened in 70 AD. Not only that, but who is being warned to flee? In pre-trib teaching, the believers have already been raptured out. Who are we preaching to at this point? According to many in the pre-trib camp, the tribulation saints will be those who are martyred for their faith, but they never teach that they're finding refuge somewhere. Others try to find fulfillment in Revelation 12. Revelation 12:6 says, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. But trying to use this as a fulfillment of what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse is actually a direct contradiction, because the wilderness is the Greek word for desert. And so it's not the mountains. They're two different words entirely. But if we understand that this is a warning to the first century Hebrew Christians, then there's no problem at all. There's nothing we have to iron out. There's no contradiction. They could flee to the mountains around Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria for safety. because we're not looking at the point when every mountain is going to be moved out of its place. And the Bible shows us Christians were already fleeing Jerusalem because God was allowing such intense persecution. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," speaking of Stephen. "And at that time there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So the apostles are kind of going down with the ship at this point, but they'll get out of Dodge at some point. And so we see that the believers are already being scattered out of Jerusalem. And just a side preaching note there, we may look at persecution and think, man, God's not fair, but God used that to spare a lot of people. Amen. No doubt God had already turned up the heat in Jerusalem to get these believers to get out. And I think probably it would have reminded them of what Jesus warned in the Olivet Discourse of this impending desolation to come. Jesus also says, when he warns them to flee to the mountains, he also states in Matthew and Mark, "Pray ye that your flight be not in the winter." Well, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Why pray this when, according to Revelation 16:9, men will be scorched with great heat? Seems like to me it'd be advantageous to actually flee in the winter. You might get a little relief from the heat. Is Jesus giving them bad advice again? Well, pray that you don't have to leave in the winter. Why not, Jesus? You're going to scorch everybody with heat. So why the warning to flee? And we'll really get into this next week. Matthew 24:21 says, "For then shall be great tribulation." Mark 13:9 says, "For in those days shall be affliction." In Luke 21:22, "For these be the days of vengeance." Or you can choose Luke 21:23. "For there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people." And understand, he's not talking about God's people, because we are not appointed under wrath. Why do so many call the supposed future 7-year period to come the Great Tribulation period? I believe most people, because they focus so heavily in Matthew. But what's interesting is the King James Bible never uses the phrase the Great Tribulation. It only says Great Tribulation. Now, what's interesting about this, you realize that some of the modern versions are adding the in Revelation 7:14. So it's very interesting to see how this unfolds. Not to mention, they've totally taken, I saw one version the other day, where Daniel 9:27 was totally written to support Antichrist. And so it's just interesting how these things are being shook out. And remember, the 1611 had the little p prince capitalized. Why all these changes? I believe if Mark was the first one we come to, we would have called this thing the affliction period. If Luke, then we would have called it the vengeance period or the great distress period. But because Matthew's first, we call it the great tribulation period. And that's kind of stuck. It kind of sounds cool, too. But we're going to address this time of tribulation next week. But more indication that this is not isolated to our future. Jesus said of this time, "It was not since the beginning of the world to this time," talking about this great tribulation, "nor ever shall be, and such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be." And if you'll just let that language sit in, it sort of seemed to indicate we're not talking about the very end of the age when Jesus says, "Then there shall be great tribulation." Because what does it say? "Nor ever shall be." If this was confined to some last 7 years of this age, then why say, "Nor ever shall be"? Why wouldn't you just say, "And then it's the end"? This language clearly is spanning a great deal of time. You look at Mark's account, he says, from the beginning of creation. Matthew says, from the beginning of the world. To when? Up until that time. And then for how long after that? For the rest of time before Christ's return. And so clearly this is indicating a longer period of time than where people try to jam it into. One last observation tonight on whether or not this particular section is all future or not. Jesus said of that time of great tribulation, affliction, and great distress, that except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. You have to put on your Daniel hat again and remember what we covered there. We're told by many that this is the 70th week of Daniel, but remember, those 70 weeks were determined. Remember all that? The reason I hammered all that is so when we get to this verse, we're told that the 70 weeks were determined. They were cut out. 70 weeks has to come to pass. However, if those days of great tribulation are cut short and it's the 70th week, how can we say that all 70 weeks have been determined? We need to remain consistent in the way we're looking at this. So I hope you can see tonight there's a lot of holes with some of the pre-trib theology. It just simply doesn't make sense when you begin to compare Scripture with Scripture. And next week we'll really dig into it. But we'll look closely at what this time of Great Tribulation is. Is Great Tribulation a time of God's wrath? Or is tribulation and wrath two different things? Well, the Bible keeps them separate, amen? And so we'll cover that next week.